So as Darren alluded earlier, we are going to be talking about worship in the next 4 weeks. And when you hear the word worship, what comes to mind? Maybe it's some specific songs or hymns that you sing. Maybe it's prayers. Maybe it's the reading of God's word. Or if you're high church, some sort of liturgy or something of that nature. Maybe it's taking of elements like communion or baptism or even taking an offering. I don't know what you think about. And all those things can be a part of an effective worship service, absolutely. But sadly, they can all be done and worship not take place. That song we just sang, The Heart of Worship, is written by Matt Redman. And if you know the story behind it, he was a young worship leader in a church in England. And he and his worship buddies were just trying to make the worship cooler and hipper every week. And the senior pastor came to him and said, "Guys, this has stopped becoming about God. It's become about you. And I want you to step down for a season until you can get your heart right and lead God's people to worship Him, not you." And Matt, by admission, was taken back. He was hurt. He was offended. But eventually, he realized he's right. This is about me. I'm worried about how cool I'm appearing before the congregation. And so he repented and he actually wrote that song as a response that we just sang. I'm coming back to the heart of worship because it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. The Lord Jesus would say to a group of supposed worshipers in the temple of God, "These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teaching are but rules taught by men." He's quoting Isaiah chapter 29, verse 13. When our hearts are missing in action in worship, worship of God is not taking place. John Piper, in his book Desiring God, says, "An act of true worship comes from the heart." So I'm going to start out right now. Where's your heart at in worship? Where's your heart at in worship right now, at this moment? Is it focused on the living God? Or have you come here just to kind of go through the motions, because that's what the family does today? Are you here because life is hard and you desperately need Him? I know I do. Or are you here just to do your duty? Because, you know, if you give God some time, then He'll owe you one. Or maybe you're searching about who this God is, who this Jesus is. And you realize that life is short. And so you need to seek Him out. Here's what I'm trying to impress upon you if you've not gotten it. Where our hearts are at is imperative, a true worship of the living God. And worship matters. So for the next 4 weeks, as I said earlier, we're going to do this series on worship. And today, we're going to look at four ways in which God wants to engage our hearts in worship. Okay? So let me start us out with a word of prayer and ask Him to reign with His Holy Spirit in our hearts and open our eyes to see Him. So let's pray. Indeed, Heavenly Father, our Lord Jesus, blessed Holy Spirit, You are the living God. God in three persons. And it is a communion that we can't wrap our minds around, and yet we celebrate it. And today, Lord, we want to worship You. We want our hearts to be engaged. So would You do that in us? Because we can't do it ourselves, Lord. Jostle us from comfort. Remove the distractions. Give us a focus on you, our living God, and Lord Jesus, our Savior. Holy Spirit, come revive hearts today that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. So come and do a work in us that we can't do ourselves. And Lord Jesus, we ask this in your precious name. Amen and amen. So again, here at Berean, we have three P's as our mission statement, right? Pursuing God is number one. And worship is part of that. Worship is part of pursuing God. So the first thing I want to point to as far as how God wants to engage our hearts is in what I call doxology. In doxology. Now, you may be thinking that little praise chorus we sing, praise God from whom all blessed. That's right. That's what's happening in that chorus. But the word doxa means glory. It means glory in Greek. And so we're looking to experience the glory of God and give Him the glory. So Psalm 29 verses 1 and 2 say this. Ascribe, which means to give credit, make a profession, give glory. Ascribe to the Lord, you heavenly beings. Ascribe to the Lord glory and strength. Ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of His holiness. What does that look like? What does that look like? Well, I think it starts out, first of all, of recognizing that He is God and there is no other. He's a great God that spoke creation into being. He is in control of all things. He is awesome in the truest sense of the word. And there's none like Him and there's none beside Him. And it is recognizing that He is God, and in relation to that we are not. So that's where we start, to recognize His glory. And a place where we can easily see God's glory is in His creation. In His creation. Psalm 19, the first four verses start by saying this. The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of His hands. Day after day they pour forth speech. Night after night, they reveal knowledge. They have no speech. They use no words. No sound is heard from them. Yet, their voices go out into all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And God will say of Himself, even in Isaiah chapter 40, verses 25 and 26, to whom will you compare me? Or who is my equal? Says the Holy One. Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all of these? Who brings out the starry host one by one and calls forth each of them by name? Because of His great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing. When's the last time you were away from the city lights, out in the country, and it was a beautiful, starry night? And you look up in the heavens and say, God, you put them there and you know each one. None of them is missing. You are the one who knows each one, even though we can't even see all of them visibly with our eyes, right? Or maybe it's driving to some place like Colorado and seeing the majestic mountain peaks of the Rockies. Or maybe it's going to the coast and seeing the crashing waves and just kind of going, you know what? This is a teacup compared to God's power. When's the last time you allowed God's creation to bring Him glory? Say, my God, there is no one like you. I had the privilege to be down in Florida during Christmas break, walking on the beach, a beach full of shells. Amazing. I had to be careful because some of them were a little sharp, but You know, I was just thinking, you know, just as God knows each one of the stars, He knows each one of these creatures that has inhabited these shells, whether some of them were still alive or not. But He knows. And He knows you. And He knows me. Even though He's a great God, and there's no one like Him, and He has everything in His hands, He sees you. He's got your hairs numbered. Some have less than others, but He's got your hairs numbered. He knows you. This great God, we need to give Him glory to the one who made us in His image. We need to give glory to the God who sees the beginning from the end. Give glory to the God for whom nothing is too difficult. We may be going, I have no idea how this is going to work out, but He says, is anything too difficult for the Lord? Give glory to the one whose ways are much higher than ours, whose thoughts are not our thoughts. In fact, the difference between that is as high as the heavens are from the earth. The God who knows all, who sees all, and the God who says, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and revive the heart of the contrite. That's those who know their need for Him. That's one of the reasons why Jesus says in His Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Yes, He is high and mighty and glorious, but He will also be with you if you acknowledge your need for Him. And we glory also in the amazing grace of His salvation. The amazing grace of His salvation. The God who is our salvation. I don't know if you pick this up in the Gospel of Matthew, but they name Jesus or Yahshua or Joshua, which means Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. That's who Jesus is. He literally comes onto this earth and lives this life. He pays the penalty for us and He rises from the dead. But He does it. And it is amazing, because we wouldn't have thought of that. And in fact, when Paul preaches the gospel, he says, I'm determined to know nothing but the cross of Christ. And according to the wisdom of this word, of this world, it is the foolishness of God. But that foolishness is wiser than the wisdom of men. It should cause us to be in awe. When we think about what God has done in sending His Son. I think of the hymn, How Great Thou Art, which is not as old as we think it is. I think it was written during World War II. But it says, and when I think, my God, His Son not sparing, He sent Him to die, I scarce can take it in. I don't have categories for that. Yet on the cross, my burden gladly bearing, He bled and died to take away my sin. So then should sing my soul, my Savior God to thee, how great thou art. Come to worship, to engage your heart, to be in awe, of God's glory, and then to give Him glory. That's one way God wants to meet us, in worship. Number two is in dependence. Dependence. And Jim read part of this psalm earlier today. Psalm 95, 6 through 7. Come, let us bow down and worship. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture, the flock under His care. The truth of the matter is, we are dependent beings. As much as we want to be independent, as much as we want to be self-sufficient, we are dependent. We are dependent for our daily sustenance, for our material blessings, for even the abilities that you have, the gifts and talents that you have. God gave them to you. They're from Him. And we can declare our need as God welcomes us into His throne room to find help in our time of need. But as I've already alluded to, our greater need is to be forgiven and reconciled to our holy Creator, because we're stuck. We can't be reconciled to a holy God because we fail. We're sinful men and women. And so Paul, in his letter to the Romans, in verses 1 and 2 from chapter 5, he says, "Therefore, since we have been justified," it's what God did, "since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace which now we stand. And we boast in the hope of the glory of God." And then later on in the same chapter, verse 6 through 8, you see, just at the right time, while we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone may possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates His own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, while we were still shaking our fist at Him, Christ died for us. That should cause our hearts to worship, saying, "Oh God, thank you. Thank you for your salvation. Because left to my own, I am stuck and I am condemned to your righteous judgment. But thank you. I am dependent upon you." A God who is the offended party, instead of giving us our just deserts or abandoning us, He expensively, extravagantly, mercifully sends His Son. And when we receive all that He's done in living a life we couldn't live, paying a penalty we couldn't pay, rising from the dead to defeat a foe we couldn't defeat, as we put our faith in Him, saying, "Lord Jesus, what you did, by faith, I receive it because you make that offer to me." Then we receive His justification before the Heavenly Father. His peace, we are reconciled to a holy God. We are adopted. You and I become sons and become daughters of the living God. And He gives us His life. And He gives us eternal life. And so much more. Nothing from us. All from Him. All we can do is receive it. But even more in our dependence, when you put your faith in Christ, here's something that's amazing. Christ in you, the hope of glory. He comes to dwell within you by His Holy Spirit. It's the reality of Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. He is living His life in me and through me, because we can't live the life that He intends by our flesh. He has to do it through us. Christ living His life through us. And when we allow Him to do that, you know what it produces? Fruit of love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control, generated by the Spirit. And that's an advertisement for the men's retreat. If you want to engage with those things, join us on February 2nd through 4. Men, that is. Perhaps today you want to engage your heart again to rejoice in your merciful God because you can be dependent upon Him. He has made Himself available. He graciously gives us all things because the Father gave the Son for us. And as Paul would say in Romans 8:32, how much more along with Him will He not give us all things? In our hearts, do we know dependence on the living God? Are we seeking to do it ourselves? Part of worship is declaring your dependence. Indeed, God wants us to enjoy not only what He gives us, but also He wants us to enjoy Himself, which the next part of worship is desire. Is desire. A Pharisee came to Jesus and asked Him, "What's the greatest commandment?" And Jesus answered, "Love the Lord your God with all of your heart, with all of your soul, and with all of your mind." Now, why does God command us to love Him with everything we have? Is He needy? No. Rather, He calls us to love Him because He knows that He created us and our hearts and our souls to be ultimately satisfied in Him, in the One who is eternal. Solomon, the author of Ecclesiastes, says this in chapter 3. He kind of hints at it. He says, He has set eternity in our hearts. But his father David said it more pronouncedly in Psalm 42, verses 1 through 2. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, God, my God. My soul thirsts for God, the living God. When can I go and meet with God? The comparison is this dehydrated deer who is looking desperately for water to have his thirst quenched. And even so, for David, or the author of that psalm, to say, God, that's how I thirst for you. To have my soul quenched by being in your presence, by enjoying you, by knowing you, and realizing all that you are. I need you. I need for you to quench my thirst. It's longing for God like a physical thirst or hunger. And God invites us in His Word, Psalm 34:8, to taste and see that He is good. To taste and see that He is good. But here's the problem. We often have things that quench that, because we're taking in other things. Typically things of this world, and we think we need more of them. We need more money. We need more stuff. We need more entertainment, more experiences, more comfort, more convenience. Just fill in the blank. And, you know, some of those things are good things, but they will never satisfy the soul. Here's a litmus test for you today. If maybe you're quenching your thirst for God, is there something in your life you're saying, if only I had X, then I would be happy? If only I had that. If only I had a new pickup truck. If only I had a new boat. If only I had a membership to the gym. If only I had that person as my spouse. Again, back to the book of Ecclesiastes, which is written by Solomon, the richest man on the world at the time, where he's experimenting with life, saying, let's see if the world has something to satisfy me with. And at the end of the day, he says, it's meaningless. It's meaningless. But chapter 5, verse 10, he says, whoever loves money never has enough. Whoever loves wealth will never be satisfied with their income. And this, too, is meaningless. You see, these things have become idols. Idols for us. We're trying to replace And we have a hunger for God naturally. We do, because God has placed eternity in our hearts. But we're trying to fill it with something else. And these things become rivals for our affection, or making God first priority or first place. It's kind of having an affair. James addresses this in his epistle. He says, "You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world means hatred towards God? Anyone who chooses to be a friend of the world becomes an enemy of God. Or do you think the Scripture says, without reason, that the Spirit He has caused to live in us envies intensely?" God says, "I want your attention. I have to be number one. Not just because it's right, but because you will never be satisfied in those other things." But He gives us more grace. And I love this, because when we realize it, He says, that's why the Scripture says, God opposes the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. So maybe again, we, along with Matt Redmond, sing, "I'm coming back to the heart of worship. It's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. I've made it about my career. I've made it about my stuff. I've made it about my comfort. I'm sorry. Lord, may I taste and see that you are good. That you are good." You know, when I sign, you know, the little, I don't even know what to call them, the little books you have at graduation parties, you know, little memory books. I know a lot of these students are going off to college and they're coming through our youth group. And the verse I typically put there is Proverbs 4:23, which says this: "Guard your heart, because it is the wellspring of your life." And what I want to say to those students is, look, there's going to be a lot of stuff coming at you in college. Be careful what you give your heart to, because it's the wellspring of your life. I say that to you, Breen Community Church. Guard your heart, because it's the wellspring of your life. Guard your heart so that you can seek your desire in Him, not in the things of this world. Psalm 73 is a story about a man who's struggling. He's struggling with envy because he's a man who's been living a godly life, or trying to live a godly life. And he's looking around at the people around him, people who are just living for this world, for evil, for stuff, for pleasure. And he's looking at his own life and he's struggling. Life is a challenge. And they're living high in the hog. God, what gives? What's going on here? Until he has a breakthrough. He has a breakthrough in the psalm. And he realizes that unless these people change their ways, their demise is going to be very ugly and very sad. But also, he realizes whom he has in God as his treasure. And he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. And my flesh and my heart, they may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." You see, the psalmist realizes he's playing for eternity, not just for the here and now. God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. God wants you to experience worship. And while the good things you may experience in this life, they may point to Him, but they will never satisfy. They will never satisfy you as He will. And that, my friends, is why my life verse is Psalm 16:2. I know you hear it way too much. Which says, I said to the Lord, You are my Lord, and apart from you, I have no good thing. And that verse became crystal clear to me when I thought I was pursuing something good of this world, and it fell apart. And then God helped me to taste and see that He was good. And again, we're talking about forever. The same chapter, verse 11. You'll make known to me the way of life, and in your presence is fullness of joy, and there are pleasures forever in your right hand. God does want us, He wants to engage our heart, growing more in desire for Him, but also even desiring His presence. And now we're going to talk about dwelling in worship. In the Old Testament, worship was oftentimes focused on the place where God dwelt. For a while, it was in the thing, a big tent called the tabernacle. And then finally, when a temple was established in Jerusalem, it was in Jerusalem, because that's the place where God's glory dwelt. And so the people of God would say, I want to come before the presence of the Lord, even though we know that God is omnipresent. He's everywhere. And this is one of the expressions of it. Psalm 84, 1 and 2, and verse 10. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints for your courts, for the courts of the Lord. And my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. And then in verse 10 it says, Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of the wicked. The thought is, I enjoy God by being in His presence in worship. And for the Old Testament saints, that was oftentimes a place. But in the New Covenant, things have changed. In the New Covenant, because by the blood of Christ, the Holy Spirit now dwells within each believer. You and I each are a temple of the Holy Spirit. And Peter says, we are living stones that are being built together in a spiritual house. Here's my point. The dwelling place of the Lord is not this building. It is you in the people of God. And right now, I'm really grateful for this building because it's really cold out. But God doesn't have His residence here. He has His residence in you and in me. And when we come together, His presence dwells together with us. And God does something amazing in corporate worship that doesn't happen individually. You see, as the Christ in me ministers to the Christ in you and vice versa, we have an opportunity to experience Jesus through being together. It is an amazing thing. And I pity the person who decides to stay away because they think they do not need the church. They are missing out on worship of the dwelling of the Holy Spirit of the saints. They're missing out on how God wants to meet them through His people and even dwell with them. But that's what we're looking for when we come together. Is for our hearts to be engaged as Christ dwells in each one of us. So I don't know how you're receiving all of this. And all I want to say is if you're kind of going, man, I got some work to do. Me too. Because, hey, life is hard. There are distractions. But He wants to grow us. He wants to grow us in worship, in doxology, in glory, and just saying, God, You are awesome. And realizing that and being able to focus in on that right away rather than being distracted by the glory of the shiny things around us. And then to give Him glory. And on dependence, independence of Him. Again, we live in a world that wants to be independent. Independent of God, oftentimes. I don't need God because I can meet all my needs. Oh, yes, you do. But there's a beauty in declaring that and knowing that and walking in that dependence and in worship. That's what we do every time we take communion. We say, God, you did it. You did it. And desire to seek Him above all and to taste and see that He is good. Because that's where we're heading for eternity. So let's learn to enjoy Him now. And you will discover that the things of this world will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. And His dwelling. To seek Him in His presence and to find Him dwelling in His people. It's one of the beauties of corporate worship. So, not sure if Bobby's in the room or not. Joe, would you walk out in the hallway and just see if he's out there? He's probably going, pastor's going to preach way much longer, I'm sure. Let's invite the worship team up and let me pray for us. Lord, we're grateful. We're grateful that you call us to worship you. Would you grow us? And would you help us to engage our hearts in all that you are, in your glory, in our dependence upon you, in desiring you more, and your indwelling Holy Spirit. We are grateful that you are a gracious God. You are high and lifted up, and yet you come and dwell with the lowly and the contrite of spirit. So we ask that you do that today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.